Turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, which isn't Malachi. It's Chronicles. Chronicles, the first and second book of Chronicles, were actually one book. They were the last book written in the Old Testament era. Even though Malachi is the last one in our Old Testament text, it's actually the book of Chronicles that is chronologically the last one written. So, Second Chronicles, second scroll of Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36, is where we're going to be spending time together this morning. And I want to say this, just in case anybody has any questions. I wrote this sermon on Monday. I would have preached this sermon today, no matter what the outcome of the election is or was. I'll preach this sermon, if I have to, every 4 years. It doesn't matter who becomes president. This text tells us something that we need to hear. All right? So that's what we're going to do today. Second Chronicles chapter 36. We'll be looking at this together. How are we processing our emotions about the election? How are we processing our Christian understanding in regard to the matters in the civil sphere? This text has a lot to say to us about it. What I've noticed since Tuesday, we've had a gray area since Tuesday, obviously, as a country, is I've noticed a lot of gloating and a lot of grieving. A lot of gloating from Christians and a lot of grieving from Christians. Those are the extreme emotional responses to stimulus that we might experience as Christian people in regards to the public world that we're called to live in as citizens of a nation state. So how are we doing today? Are you a little bit closer to gloating, or are you a little bit closer to grieving? I want to talk to both sides of that question this morning through this passage. Before I do it, I just want to tell you a little story. Some of you might know the story. Some of you may not. Back a number of years ago, when I started pastoral ministry, I was ordained as a pastor at Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church. My father-in-law, Rodney Storch, was the pastor there, my wife's father. Served many years in that ministry. Many of you in this congregation, we were there together during those years. And in God's sovereignty, he took Rodney, the pastor, home to be with him after a battle with liver cancer in 2003. I had been ordained for 3 years at that point and on staff of that church. And in 2004, the same Sunday that the new pastor of that church was called, it was the same Sunday I was called to serve in Georgia at to pastor a PCA church down in St. Simon's Island in Georgia, which is quite a beautiful place. It's a very interesting place to serve. From 2004 forward, I was down there. And over the course of a couple of years, I started to get a lot of phone calls from St. Louis and emails inquiring of my opinion of things back in St. Louis with the church here that I had left that many of you were still a part of. There was some phone calls with people who were a bit upset and discouraged, some phone calls with people who were happy and cheerful about things, but the phone calls were pretty diverse. Pretty different. I tried to do my best to remain in the middle ground of those phone calls and try to encourage people as best as I could to keep their eyes on Jesus. Unfortunately, things got worse at Twin Oaks, and in about 2006, the end of 2006, there was a grave division that occurred in the life of that congregation that ended up producing this church. Okay? And there's a lot of details to that. My intent is not to go into those today. What I want to tell this story about, though, is that I was not there then. I was like the college kid who went off to college and their parents got a divorce. And, of course, you love your parents. You love everybody that was instrumental in your life, but you feel the grief and pain of being absent during a period of pain and loss. But here's the crazy thing. It's probably because I wasn't there that I was able to come back here to take this church on and lead this church. And maybe not all of you are happy about that, but I'm happy about that. And I'm glad that the Lord did something unusual, unexpected, and that I didn't understand at a time when I thought maybe things should be different. And he was working something out in a way that only he knew where he was taking us. And my little story is not unlike 1,000 stories that every single one of us could tell about unusual ways, unexpected ways that the Lord worked his will for our good against circumstances and moments that we would have liked him to do. That's what God does. And that's what he's doing even as we come to this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The reality is, for all of us, we are not privy to God's purposes in regard to the establishing of civil authorities. None of us in this room know why or why not the Lord does what he does when it comes to the leaders of nation states. God knows. God's doing something, but we don't know. And so we're called to be people who walk in faith in the midst of us. What I want us to see as we look at 2 Chronicles 36 this morning is that God is always working his sovereign and perfect will, even if we can't see it. Right? Right? Okay, it's important that you say correct to that, because if you don't, I need to preach a different sermon. If we don't believe that God is always working out his sovereign and perfect will in our lives, then there's something much deeper going on in our hearts and lives that we need to work through. But God is doing that. And he does a lot of things in our lives, in fact, just to remind us of that. So I mentioned that Chronicles is the last book written in the Old Testament. It is a historical overview of the nation of Israel. And if you remember anything about the context of Israel, obviously we have Abraham called, God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Israel was taken captivity in Egypt. The Lord led them out through Moses. They wandered in the wilderness until Joshua brought them into the promised land to fulfill the purposes of God. They would have a land. They would have a nation state. They would have a people. And from them would come a seed. And that seed they thought would be a king. And they had a great king in David that was eventually called, although he wasn't perfect. They thought he would be a great king. He was in many ways, but he wasn't perfect. His son Solomon, maybe less so. And following Solomon, the nation of Israel broke in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There wasn't one righteous king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And eventually, in 721, they were taken captive and deported to Assyria. The southern kingdom had mostly bad kings, but a few good kings. Two or three good kings that the Lord did some amazing things in their lives of those kings to draw them up and to lead the people and to show them the word of God and to bring reform and revival in the land. One of those great kings was Josiah, the young king Josiah, who rediscovered the word of the Lord, which had dust on it buried in the basement of the temple. Imagine that. The last chapter of Chronicles tells us what happened to Israel after the days of Josiah and the reform and renewal that he brought and what followed him. And what we're going to see followed him were four kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, deportation to Babylon, and seemingly despair, loss, decimation for the people of God. Listen as I read this chapter to you. 2 Chronicles 36. This is the word of the Lord. It is inerrant. It is inspired. It is true. It is good. And we should drink deeply of it. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and they made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the officers of the priests and the people, likewise, were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go. This ends the reading of God's word. Father, help us as we reflect on this text. Give us wisdom. Give us patience. Give us perspective on our lives, on the work that you do in the world, and your reign over the nations. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to break this down into three ways for us this morning. The first is the degradation that occurred among God's people. And it was degradation. After Josiah, the young boy king, followed the Lord, these four kings followed in his footsteps, all of whom did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I won't reread all the sections, but Jehoahaz, his son, a three-month reign. It says in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 32, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't follow after God. He was removed by the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho, and he was deported to Egypt. And Necho took his brother, Jehoahaz's brother, and he made him a vassal king over Israel. Then came Jehoiakim, who was reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was the first one that was deported to Babylon, along with a lot of the vessels of the temple, the holy relics and objects that were held in the temple in Jerusalem. And then following him, it was Jehoiachin. He only reigned 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was deported to Babylon with more temple vessels and more people, until finally Zedekiah was put in charge in Israel, and he reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebelled against God. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who he'd made a covenant with. Incidentally, Daniel was ministering to Nebuchadnezzar at that time. But this king, Zedekiah, decided he had better plans than what Jeremiah was telling him to do, and he rebelled against just about everybody. And along with him, all the officers, it says in verse 14, of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. So here's a period of about 22 and a half years in which, following the last righteous king of Israel, the place started to fall apart. And not only did it fall apart politically, civilly, in the leadership of the nation, it fell apart in the priesthood, the spiritual leaders of the nation, and the people fell apart. Of particular note at the end in Zedekiah's reign was his lack of humility before the prophet Jeremiah, who was calling him to repentance and calling him to a way that he could make it through this with the people of God to preserve them, but he wouldn't listen. It says in Ezekiel chapter 17 that he refused to submit to God in the words of Jeremiah, even though he'd taken an oath that he would do it. Here's my point in this first section I want us to see, is that if you were an Israelite, you would expect that it would be Israelite kings and Israelite priests and the Israelite people that would be the ones that would lead you in righteousness. But it wasn't. It wasn't them. The ones who you thought and expected would do it didn't do it. And the nation was left in despair. They were degrading. And the people of God, the few who remained, who trusted in the Lord, were facing this degradation. What followed this? Desolation. Desolation around the people of God. In verses 15 to 21, we read about the desolation that took place. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers." In other words, he was constantly sending them reminders through the prophets, through faithful ministers, through those who truly believed in God. He'd been doing that throughout the course of their whole nation. You could go back and look at every season in the nation. The Lord, in his compassion, in his grace, in his mercy, is always sending messengers of hope and revival and renewal. But what happened with these people? What happened with these kings? It tells us in verse 16, their disposition toward the messengers that they were sent. What are the three words that are focused on here? They mocked them, they despised them, and they scoffed at them. They mocked those who brought the word of truth. They hated them, and they scoffed at them, which is kind of a public display of their disdain for these people. How dare these people think they could possibly give us any wisdom about how we should live and move as a nation? And what resulted? Verses 16 to 20 lays out what occurred in the desolation that followed. The Lord, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, permitted the Chaldeans, it's basically the Babylonians, to war against them. Why? Because they'd willfully rejected God. He permitted the desecration and destruction of the temple? What? Why? It was spiritually vapid. There was nothing true happening in it at all. The presence of the Lord was not there. He permitted the decimation of the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of Zion? Why? Because every person walking around in the city was an unfaithful mess. He permitted the captivity of his own people. Why? It's an interesting one, isn't it? Why? Why would God do all of these things? Maybe because loss is the only thing that truly breeds reflection and renewal. Our faith, our Christian faith, is grounded in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And the most egregious violation of God's truth that ever occurred in the history of the Bible is the most amazing simultaneous display of the sovereignty of God. What am I referring to? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Turn over in your Bible to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is the early church. And the early church is gathering. They are under persecution. It seems that everything that they believed in was lost. Their Savior had been killed. They had faced the disdain and hatred of the people. And as you come to Acts chapter 4, you're wondering, can this little fledgling group of struggling, tattered believers in Jesus Christ survive? And how did they reconcile in that moment what the Lord had allowed to happen in the life of his son, Jesus Christ? And it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23 this. When they were released, they had been arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin for proclaiming the name of Christ. When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was basically, shut up, don't talk about Jesus. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The most egregious event in the history of the world, the execution of the only righteous man that ever walked the earth, in the name of power, was by the predestined sovereign hand of God. So that the people of God would be saved. If God can do that, why can't he do something wonderful in a blip in a single nation in human history when our political leaders don't measure up or don't follow through or don't get elected? Why can't he? What's stopping him? The Israelites were wrestling with that themselves. Because God was doing something, those who were still faithful, that they couldn't understand. What does it say in the text about why God had done this? In verse 21, back in 2 Chronicles 36, why had he let all this happen? It's fairly interesting. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, for so long in the land, the people had been unfaithful. And the Lord knew that the only way that they could be drawn back was through a long season of sabbatical. And so this time of exile in Babylon came for 70 years. And in that time, it would be preparation for a new day. It would be a time of reflection on the origins and true goals of their faith community. It would be a time for the planting of critical seeds for the coming of the Messiah. Instead of fighting with each other about which king was righteous and which king wasn't, they had to regroup and get their eyes back on the prize of who their true enemy actually is and who their true Savior actually is. One of my favorite authors wrote a book about 12 years ago, on political idolatries. He wrote the book in the chapter in a season in which the conservative political candidate had won the election. He republished an excerpt from his chapter this week, and he was eviscerated for it online. But people didn't know he wrote it a long time ago. Here's what he said. One of the signs that an object is functioning as an idol is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We don't say, "What a shame, how difficult," but rather, "This is the end. There's no hope." This may be a reason why so many people now respond to U.S. political trends in such an extreme way. When either party wins an election, a certain percentage of the losing side talks openly about leaving the country. They become agitated and fearful for the future. They've put the kind of hope in their political leaders and policies that once was reserved for God and the work of the gospel. When their political leaders are out of power, they experience a death. They believe that if their policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. That happens on both sides. One of the things that's been most destructive and desolating over the last 4 years is that I have never in my life experienced Christian people being so cruel to each other online. I have watched in the last week many people that I know defriend each other and say horrible things to each other online in public spaces. Is it possible that the Lord wants us to get our eyes off our kings, our presidents, and get our eyes back on Jesus? That maybe we can stop arguing with each other about so many things, and we can start celebrating the gospel that we're called to preach in the world? Might that be one of the things God is doing? Well, God, it didn't seem, was on his throne to the Israelite people who were faithful. They were off in captivity. It seems like they had lost their land, they lost their hope, they lost their people. 70 years. Imagine 70 years of your favorite political party being out of power. And in verse 22, the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, here's what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Let me just stop. You know where Persia is today? Iran. Okay, so think of Iran. This is not a Christian area. It's not a Jewish area. At this particular time in human history, it was a pagan area. They worshipped multiple gods of sun and stars and crops. Okay, Cyrus, king of Persia. The last guy that you think could do anything that would bring joy to the people of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. How does that happen? I don't know. But we've all experienced a moment in our lives, haven't we, when the Lord was doing something inside of us? A renewal, a revival, a strengthening, an awareness. God has the power to do that in anyone's life. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. God's unusual plan in the life of King Cyrus. Everyone thought it would be the Israelite kings and the Israelite priests and the Israelite people who would bring about the good hand of God. But it was the Persian pagan king. Isn't that interesting? What kind of a God has the power to do that? And it says he wrote it all down. Has anyone ever been to the British Museum? Anyone in London been to them? I'm going to put up on the screen a picture of where he wrote it down. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's about this big. And it records, etched in the edges of that stone cylinder, the acts of the king of Persia. And on line 31 and 32, which has been translated, this is what it says. From Babylon to Asher, and from Susa, Agade, Esnunu, Zamban, Meturna, Der, as far as the region of Gutium, the sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris. Tigris River, okay? East of there was where Persia was. West of there was where Israel was. The other side of the Tigris River, whose sanctuaries had been abandoned for a long time. I returned the images of the gods who had resided there to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. All the items in the temple that were stolen and taken to Babylon and put in a room were kept safe for 70 years. And on that day, Cyrus handed them back to Ezra and Nehemiah. And these faithful men carried them back to Jerusalem with a big bank account, bankrolled by Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild it all. The pagan king acknowledged Yahweh as the Lord of heaven and earth. The pagan king financed the rebuilding of the temple. The pagan king issued a blessing on the people returning to Israel. So what do we see in the midst of all the turmoil? We see this. God's promise remains. The word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. God's word remains. Those echoing words of Jeremiah, the echoing words of Isaiah and the psalmist about God's promises. God's people remain, because it was from those people that returned that came the line of Christ and came the Messiah, the Savior. And so what? Two pieces of advice that I wrote on Monday. Okay? If your candidate wins, do not ground your hope in princes. Psalm 20, we read it earlier. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. If your candidate loses, do not ground your despair in princes. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. No matter who your candidate is, and whether they won or lost, Jesus wants your whole heart. Does he have it? In the biblical view of things, the main problem in life is sin. And the only solution is God and his grace. The alternative to this view is to identify something besides sin as the main problem with the world, and something besides God as the main remedy. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Nothing is different today with Jesus than it was on Monday. And it won't be different in any way, shape, or form until the day when Jesus says, I'm coming back. Be encouraged. It was during the seasons of oppression when the political rulers were opposite of the church that the church had the best and most profound influence on the culture. Why? Because we really were different. I don't know if you look forward to that. It could be hard. But what in our life that we look forward to hasn't been hard? That's when God does his best work. Be encouraged. Let's preach the gospel. Let's love people. Let's be the people that go online in the next week and show grace and mercy and love and friend more people so we can show them the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us perspective on life and on difficulty. And it's not, Lord, that political decisions don't matter. It's not, Lord, that there aren't moral and ethical consequences that come from elections. That's true. Lord, you tell us that. But you remind us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we're his people, saved by grace, called by his name, and that you put us in families and churches and communities to be salt and light and witnesses for the gospel of truth. So we pray that we'll do that. Whether we're happy this week or whether we're sad this week, do that. That's what we're praying, Lord. Make the witness of Trinity Church Kirkwood and all its people brighter and bolder and more powerful today than it was in the past. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.